Well, it's a great pleasure to be with you tonight. You know what? Before we flew to Christchurch, I took Kathy and some friends out to dinner. Now, I know you're thinking, oh, how lovely. Yeah? It was torture. Don't get me wrong. I mean, the company was lovely and the conversation was quite wonderful too, actually. But the menu. Ah, the menu. We went out for Thai food. So delicious. The problem is, how do you choose? You know, do you have pad see ew? You know, those ribbon noodles with the beef and the kind of the dark soy sauce. Do you have chicken pad Thai, thin noodles, bean sprouts, a little bit of nut, just a hint of chili, not too much? Traditional pork Hokkien noodles, you know, the round ones with egg and veg, Penang curry, there's satay chicken, amazing variety, right? So how do you choose? Well, my parents have a cattle farm, so I went the beef. Beef pad see ew, that is the best. I'm a beef kind of guy. Excellent. Yet as the other dishes come along, the chicken looks so good. And the pork just smells delicious. And so I start to think to myself, have I made the wrong choice? I start to lose confidence in my beef pad see ew. And then I have this great idea. Why don't we all share? Oh yeah, what a great idea. That's great, that's great. Wanting what other people have, what do you call that? Envy. And losing confidence in what you have, what do you call that? Doubt. But that's just a bit of doubt about food, a bit of menu envy. What happens if we have doubts about really important things? If you're a person who trusts in God and follows Jesus, you could even have doubts about God. Some people may lose their confidence in God. Some people may ask the question, have I made the right decision about Jesus? They sometimes even entertain the thought, should I change my decision? There are many reasons that people doubt. Sometimes it's the suffering they experience themselves or they see around them. Sometimes it's the disappointments in life with, you know, work or relationships or finances. There are those deep questions that people ask that sometimes just don't seem to get good answers. But one of the reasons that people doubt is envy. Envy. So tonight we're looking at Psalm 73, and it's a psalm about doubt and envy. And if you have a Bible with you, whether an electronic one or a papery one, please open it with me, if you would, to Psalm 73 as we look at that psalm about doubt and envy. Now, it's a bit unusual because the psalm actually starts before verse 1 and it tells us about the author. You can see it there in your Bible. It says, a psalm of Asaph. Now, Asaph was a Levite from the priestly tribe of Israel. He was appointed by King David, great name for a king, to be the chief musician for Israel's praise sessions. And here's how he starts his psalm. Ready? Verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Asaph begins by saying, surely. He's so very confident that God is good to his people, that God cares for his Old Testament people, the people of Israel. And notice how Asaph describes them, those who are pure in heart. People who make the life choice to wholeheartedly follow God and live his way. But then his tone changes. Notice how he starts verse 2 with a really strong contrast. Verse 2, but as for me, there's the contrast. My feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold. Now, Asaph wasn't literally falling over, but his faith nearly was. He didn't stop trusting in God or living for God, but he almost did. He nearly changed his mind. And why did he nearly change his mind? Well, verse 3 tells us, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph envied. He wanted what other people had. But notice how he describes the people who have it. He says, arrogant. That is, they thought they were the most important people in the world and that life was all about them. And Asaph also calls them wicked. People who ignore God and oppose God. So why would Asaph, chief muso of Israel's praise sessions, envy the wicked? Notice what it says in verse 3. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. See, Asaph has a problem. The wrong people seem to be winning. He looks at the world and he sees that it's the wicked, the people who oppose God, who do best in God's world. And look at how Asaph describes the wicked. What are the wicked like? Well, have a quick squiz at verse 4. Verse 4 basically says, they have no pain and they always have good health. Or verse 5, they have no problems, their life is always easy. Or verse 6, they're violent. Verse 7, they're evil. Verse 8, they're arrogant. Verse 9, they're blasphemous. Yet verse 10, people think they're fantastic. In verse 11, he says that they say, the wicked say, God's stupid and powerless, but they get away with it. That's what wicked, evil people, people opposed to God, are like. So Asaph has a major problem. Wickedness seems to work. It's just like verse 12 says, this is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. When I was a kid, I remember people telling me, cheats never prosper. Don't cheat, because cheats never prosper. Well, I don't know what world those people are living in. But in the world in which I live, the real world, cheats prosper. I mean, it's the people who do the wrong thing who get ahead in life. It's the people who cheat on their tax, who have the bigger TV and the nicer car. It's the people who steal, who seem to have more possessions. It's those who tell lies and never seem to get in trouble. It's the people who sleep around, don't care about others and don't care about themselves, who seem to be having the most fun and satisfaction in life. It's those who are selfish who seem to be the most successful. Cheats prosper. In fact, cheats almost always prosper. It's like verse 12 says, this is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. I remember talking to a university student who decided to stop following Jesus. They decided, no, they'd had enough. They wanted to not live as a Christian anymore. And I went to them and I said, look, please reconsider. Please. And they said to me, Dave, you just don't understand. My life is easier already. This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. Is it really better to trust in God and follow Jesus? Is that really true? Kathy and I used to live in Melbourne, and in Melbourne, my next door neighbour had a fantastic life. Now, in some ways, we're very similar. He and I, he's tall, muscular, very handsome. But in some ways, his life was very different to mine. He owned a big, beautiful house with a swimming pool. He had two beautiful little kids, two amazing cars, great job, lots of money, and everyone seemed to think he was a great guy. Now, he's not a Christian. He doesn't pretend to be. He actually has no time for God. He ignores God, rejects him. But when I looked over the fence, what did I see? He's healthy, he's wealthy, he's happy, he's popular. I kind of wish my life was more like his, and it's tempting to set those things as my life goals. Yet in his life, there's no place for God. His life strategy is working better than mine, but he has no place for God. So what should I do? Should I change my life to be more like his? It's very tempting. Are you tempted? I am. So wanting what he's got kind of puts me at the crossroads. And I think about it often. And I wonder if you secretly do too. That's what the wicked are like. Always carefree. They increase in wealth. So, if that's what the wicked are like, what is life like for people who trust in God and live God's way? Well, let's see Asaph's experience. And we see it from verse 13 to 17. Verse 13, Asaph says, "Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence." Asaph begins verse 13 like verse 1 began, with great confidence, "Surely." But what's he confident about now? He's confident that his spiritual life has maybe been for nothing. That's what the words in vain mean, for nothing. Does it have no value, no purpose? See, Asaph has tried so hard to trust God, to honor God, to obey God. But it seems that maybe it was all a waste of time. Maybe it wasn't worth the effort. It's an awful, sickening thought. What if it's all been for nothing? What if all the excruciating effort to be faithful and pure is for nothing? What if all those times you could have cheated or lied or pleased yourself, when you could have used or abused others, did you refrain for nothing? What sort of life has God given faithful Asaph? Verse 14, "All day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments." What does he get? A life that feels like suffering. That's what afflicted means. A life that feels like he's being punished, get this, for doing the right thing. The contrast is so painful. If you're a Christian, do you sometimes feel that life isn't fair and that God isn't giving you what he promised? Are you struggling with the reality of your life and situation and how it's different to your expectations? You can see Asaph's faith in crisis, actually even there in verse 2 and 3, can't you? Can't you? He weighs up the observations that he's made, the discoveries that he sees, and it doesn't seem to fit his theology, his understanding of God. He does a cost-benefit analysis and starts to ask some very practical questions. How can wickedness be so bad when it looks so good? And how can faithfulness be so good when it looks so bad? Is it really a good idea to trust in God and live his way? Well, look at verse 16. "When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply." See, Asaph's confused. It just didn't seem to make sense. He was struggling. Have you been struggling too? Are you struggling with these issues right now? A really big question in this psalm is, are faith and faithfulness worth it? When you look at the lives of those who don't have faith and people who do, what would you say? It very often looks like it isn't worth it. I mean, if we judge by our lives here and now, Christians can look pitiful, uptight, weak, repressed, unglamorous, pained, uninspiring. So is it worth it? Maybe not. That's an option we really have to entertain if we're going to live our lives in the real world. But it only gets worse, for there's a deeper question we have to ask. Is God faithful and good? See, verse 1 says that God is good to his people, but that doesn't seem to be the case, not in Asaph's life. It's not that those who trust in God enjoy good things, quite the opposite, it seems. Remember what the wicked are like? Always carefree, increasing in wealth. When you look at the world, it often seems the other way around. How can this be? Does God live up to his word? Is God faithful? And when you look around, you have to say, maybe not. Again, we've got to ask the tough questions. But of course, this life isn't all there is. Life here and now can seem like it goes forever, but it doesn't. Trying to live just with the here and now in mind is just so oppressive. It's incredibly difficult if you're someone who trusts in God. The small picture, those everyday details of life, well, they're confusing, sometimes even depressing. The thing that makes it bearable, that makes it all make sense, is the bigger picture. And that's what Asaph discovers in verse 17. See, verse 17 says, till I entered the sanctuary of the Lord, then I understood there, that's the wicked's, final destiny. Now, we don't know exactly what Asaph saw, but we do know what he understood. His light bulb moment came when he understood the destiny of the wicked. So in this next section, that's what we see, the destiny of the wicked. And what is the final destiny of the wicked, those who oppose God? Well, have a listen to verses 18 to 20 and notice how confident Asaph is again. Verse 18, surely you place them on slippery ground, you cast them down to ruins. How suddenly they're destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They're like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, O Lord, you'll despise them as fantasies. Wickedness looks so attractive at first. Being indifferent to God, independent from God, just seems like such a good option unless you ignore, or rather only when you ignore death. When you include death, the picture changes. When you include death, they look doomed. For death puts everything into perspective. Death changes everything. The goal of this life isn't to be as comfortable and prosperous as you can. No, the goal of this life is to know God and prepare well for the next life, the next stage of life with God. For those who oppose God in this life will be judged with eternal punishment at the end. All the ease, all the comfort, all that they've sought up will just evaporate as they're judged for mocking and ignoring God. It's a disastrous end. These are really hard words to hear, I know. They're quite hard words to say, but they're true. Part of the reason why I'm still a Christian, even though it's often tempting to not be, is because I never want to be one of these people. I don't want to face that final destiny. And please, please don't be one of the people who do. I think this whole framework is actually quite hard because we live in an instant world. You know, in the olden days, when people wanted to talk to each other, they wanted to send each other a message, what they had to do was they had to write on pieces of paper. You've seen those, haven't you, in like museums and stuff. Pieces of paper with a pen, and then they had to kind of put in the post, and somewhere between, you know, maybe two days and two years, the piece of paper would arrive, and then you'd kind of think of some things to say and reply, and you'd do the same thing, and the same thing would happen. It was all very slow. It just took a lot of time. And now, if you text someone, and they don't reply in like 5 to 10 seconds, you think they hate you. Yeah? We live in an instant world. We want everything now. We want pleasure, prosperity, comfort now. I think that's why prosperity preaching is so popular. You can have it all now. But God seems to offer prosperity and pleasure in the big picture, in the long run, at the end, in his new creation. But not necessarily yet. No, God offers something much greater than that. God offers the privilege of faithfulness and knowing him now. See, having seen the bigger picture, Asaph looks at himself in the mirror and now says, "You idiot." Notice what he says in verses 21 and 22. "When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you." Asaph looks back at his earlier thoughts and is just embarrassed. He realized he was like an animal who only thinks of instant pleasure and has no bigger picture. He realizes what a great thing it is to be on God's side, so he talks about the privilege of the faithful. You see that now in verses 23 and 24. See verse 23? "Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory." He remembers the foundational truth that God is with the faithful. This is the destiny of the faithful, that God is with them, that God is with us, if you're a believer. See, the point of life is to know God and enjoy him forever. That's what it's all about. And it's knowing God through Jesus that leads to glory. But the path is not a simple one. Living for God, following Jesus, means taking the same track that Jesus took. Suffering, then glory. Death, then resurrection. That's why verse 24 says, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you take me to glory." It's a bit like the Apostle Paul, the servant of Jesus, said in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Being a Christian, having faith in God, is the hardest thing you can do, but it leads to something wonderful. To glory. When I was a kid, I was always wondering why people thought heaven was so good. It always sounded to me like one really long church service. No offense to anyone here tonight, of course. One really long church service, and so to me it didn't sound all that exciting. So why is heaven so good? What's so great about it, about being there? God is there. God is there. That's what's so good about it. God is there. And that's what verses 25 and 26 about. "Whom have I in heaven but you?" Actually, the earth has nothing I desire beside you. "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion," that is what I want, "forever." Asaph gives us now a great summary of what he's learned in verses 27 and 28. "Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you." That's the destiny of the wicked. Verse 28, "But as for me, it's good to be near God. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds," which is this psalm. What is the final result for the wicked, for people who ignore and reject God? They die and face God's judgment. But what is the final result for people who trust in God and live his way? They get what they want. They get life with God, eternal life with God. For the best thing in life is not prosperity or possessions. The best thing in life is presence, that is, the presence of God. The best thing in life is God, to know God and to be near God. And that's what Asaph wants to tell us and what God wants to tell us through him. That's why Jesus came into the world, so that we can know God. That's why Jesus died on the cross, so that we can be near God. That's why Jesus suffered for us and sacrificed himself for us, so that we can come to God, be forgiven by God, have refuge from the judgment of God on wickedness. Jesus walked the road of suffering so that we can be near God eternally. And Jesus made it abundantly clear why we should live for him and not for the treasures and pleasures of this world. For he said in Mark 8:36, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul?" That's what the wicked do in Psalm 73, isn't it? They forfeit their very life. They gain so much and lose it all. It's all been in vain, for nothing. What really matters and what really benefits us is knowing God, being in a relationship with God, having eternal life with God. Let's go back to those questions I asked early on. Are faith and faithfulness worth it? Yes. Faith and faithfulness are worth it in the long run. In fact, in the long run, they're the only things that are worth it. Is God good? Is God faithful? Yes, God is good. God is good to his people. Actually, verse 1 is true. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Through Jesus, God draws his people in and cares for them. And one day he'll take us home to be with him. May we ever believe it. May we ever live like it's true. And may this truth protect us from doubt and protect us from envy, so that we live for Jesus now and always. Amen.